Well, if you will take your Bibles together with me and turn to 2 Timothy, we begin the study of the final chapter in this wonderful little epistle. And today, Paul is going to talk to us about the faithful minister. We looked last time at the keys to success in ministry from a biblical perspective, and today we're going to talk about what it means to be a faithful minister. I think there's very little question as we've gone through this little epistle together as to what Paul's main theme is in this letter to Timothy. You understand the context. We're going to be looking at it a little bit in detail this morning as we get to the end of verses 1 to 8. But then next week, as we, Lord willing, wrap up our study of this great text, you'll see very much the concerns on Paul's heart and a summary of his life. But as you walk through the opening three chapters, I think you get a pretty clear view of what's really on Paul's heart and Paul's mind. Paul is at the end of his life in ministry. He knows that he is not far from glory. He knows that he is not far from being martyred. He is imprisoned in Rome the second time now, and this time he has been imprisoned by the Romans for preaching the gospel of Christ and for being a Christian. And he fully expects, and rightly so, that he is going to be executed because he is a Christian. And yet you don't see him really worrying about his suffering. You don't see him concerned about looking for some means or avenue of escape. Instead, what he is concerned about is Timothy continuing on in the faith. Just as a quick survey here, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Starting in verse 6, Paul, from the beginning of this epistle, begins to stress this very point with Timothy. He says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Light yourself on fire again and get back to really doing the ministry, the work that God has called us to do. It's that important. Verse 8, the Apostle Paul goes on saying, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." Listen, the Apostle Paul is in prison because he's a Christian. He's facing death because he's a Christian, and he's not telling Timothy, "Quiet down so that you don't wind up where I am." He's not telling Timothy, "It's time to run." He's not telling Timothy, "Look for a way to get me out of here." He's telling Timothy, "It's time now, when the heat is on, to really turn up your focus and stand for Christ like never before. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, who is suffering for Him." Verse 13, he goes on to say, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and in and love which are in Christ Jesus, and guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." As I prepare to exit, Timothy, hold fast to what I've taught you. Retain that sound teaching you've heard from me and continue to propagate it. Just because I wind up off the scene does not mean the ministry stops with me. When you get to 2 Timothy chapter 2, you can see that this is a major concern for the Apostle Paul and is a primary focus of Paul. This is why it continues to be a primary focus in our ministry here at Roosevelt. In chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "You, Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Timothy, this is the point of ministry. This is your calling. This is why you're here. You are here to carry on the work. You are here to preach the gospel, to teach the word, and to train up the next generation to carry on that work as well. Timothy, it isn't all about me. And frankly, son, it's not all about you either. It's all about Christ. We live to serve Him. We exist to glorify Him. And we have been called to point to Him. And even though the pressure is on, and even though I'm about to be executed for my faith in Christ, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't change the message. Don't change your ministry. Continue to follow my example and train up others who will do the same. Verse 8, Paul goes on to say, remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Timothy, things are going to happen to us in this life that are enjoyable and life-threatening and potentially even life-ending. And none of that matters in comparison to living for Christ and to pointing to Him. And even when we are assaulted, and even when we are killed, it does not prevent God from accomplishing His purposes. Indeed, as you can see repeatedly through the pages of Scripture, through Christ, particularly through Christ Himself, it is the very efforts of men and of the forces of darkness to stop the gospel from going forth, to stop God from accomplishing His plans, that wind up becoming the means by which God does accomplish His plans. The Jewish leaders were out to silence Jesus and to reject Him as the Christ, and they facilitated His crucifixion, which wound up becoming the very means by which God's work was accomplished. And the same holds true with Paul in his life. He is arrested. And you would think that now that he's not out and able to preach, he no longer has access to minister to people, and they've at least silenced him. And yet from prison he writes this letter that continues to this day to instruct us on how to be faithful in ministry and faithful ministers. The Word of God is not imprisoned. You can do what you want to God's spokesman, but it will not stop God's work. Paul in verse 14 goes on to say, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers, but instead be diligent to present yourself approved to whom? To God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. What is it that you think, just from this quick exposure again to a few key verses in this little epistle, what do you think Paul's main point is? Timothy, I'm about to graduate to glory. You keep doing the work, just like I've done it, and just like you've been doing it, and train up others to do the same thing. That's the heart of Paul's message. You slip over to chapter 3 and verse 14 in the text we looked at last time. He says, you, Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. You keep doing what you're doing, what you've been taught to do, what you've been shown how to do, because that's the calling of God. And the place of the Word of God throughout this whole process is critical, as verses 16 and 17 say, as we looked at last week, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the man who represents and belongs to God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work, may be fully capable and prepared for everything God wants him to do. Listen, this is Paul's primary focus throughout this whole letter. And I'm sure you've seen that very clearly as we've been working through these four little chapters together. And this morning, Paul, in these first eight verses of chapter 4, is really going to summarize for Timothy the heart of what it means to be a faithful minister. And it basically boils down to having a full appreciation of your calling, to fully appreciating what it is that God has called you to do. A faithful minister understands two things. Are you ready? A faithful minister understands two things. One, the nature of his calling, and two, the objective of his calling. He understands the nature of His calling. The whole point for which He's been called, what it's all about, and what it entails. And secondly, the objective of His calling, the goal, the consummation, the point of it, what you're trying to accomplish, what you're seeking to achieve, and how you are therefore to achieve it. And as we take a look at these two points in these eight verses, and you're going to have to forgive me, I might be a little bit stronger than normal, because I'm really preaching to me and to the leadership in this church, and I am preaching to the next generation. Some of you are here. And I am preaching to those who might listen that are part of the next generation. And I am preaching to all of us as a congregation. I got to tell you, we're going to get into this into the text. Every time I go through a passage like this, I am reminded about how serious my calling is, and yet how privileged I am to be able to fulfill this calling in this household of faith. I have found in this church a home where it is safe and pretty much always in season to preach the Word of God. And that is a privilege that everyone does not have. And I am thankful for it. But if there is ever a time, and for all of us, you need to understand, if there is ever a time that it is the Word of God that is no longer being preached here, but men's ideas, you need to leave. Because the marks of a faithful minister are that he understands the nature of his calling and the objective of his calling, and he sees that that calling is to preach the Word of God for God. That's it. That's it. Let's take a look, first of all, at the nature of the calling of a faithful minister. The nature of the calling. And it really boils down to recognizing four things. Are you ready? To understand the nature of the calling of a man of God, he needs to understand, first of all, as far as the nature of it goes, he needs to understand that he is accountable to God. The preacher is accountable to God. The shepherd, the under-shepherd of God's flock is accountable to God. The elder, the man of God, is accountable to God. We are not accountable to the church. We are not accountable to some outside hierarchy. We are not accountable to the biggest givers in the church. We're not accountable to the world or to society. We are accountable to God. And you can see this clearly laid out in verse 1 as the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. And this is his final charge to Timothy. This is where he's bringing everything he's been covering for three chapters together. This is where he's bringing a whole of a life characterized by ministry from the time he was saved, and all the time that he's had Timothy tagging along with him in ministry with him, raising him up and starting as, in a sense, as an internship and then as a fellow minister. And now he says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That first verse is powerfully packed with authority. Now, you can pretty much see this in English, but it's even stronger in the Greek, because that opening expression, I solemnly charge you, by itself is a word that essentially means to give exhortation or a charge with authority on matters of extraordinary importance. This isn't just I'm charging you. This isn't just I'm telling you you need to do this. This isn't just a basic command. This is a command, a charge that in the context of like a war situation or a dangerous situation. This is really grave. This is a charge that is given with a great deal of gravitas. It's a weighty charge. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ. That second expression there is almost like the Apostle Paul says, it's not enough for me to just tell you, Timothy, this is really important. This is more important than anything I've ever told you. He then, in essence, in this little epistle, takes Timothy up into the throne room in heaven in the very presence of God and of Christ Jesus Himself, and says, and by the way, I'm going to give you this charge right in front of God. Wow. I solemnly charge you, in the very presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So, I'm giving you this charge in the presence of God the Father and God the Son. And notice how he amplifies Christ in this context. First of all, you can see that he is equating the Father and the Son as both divine. But look at what he stresses about the character and nature of the Son when he says this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to do what? To judge the living and the dead. I charge you solemnly with authority on a matter of extraordinary importance in the very presence of God Himself and of Christ Jesus personally, who is the one that's going to sit on the throne and judge the living and the dead. In other words, what is he stressing? Timothy, I'm giving you this exhortation, this final instruction in the presence of God and of Christ, who's going to be evaluating every person's work eternally. The one you need to be concerned about as far as whether or not you hold to this charge and fulfill this calling is none other than Christ Himself, that's going to evaluate the living and the dead and every person's Christian life and ministry. That's how serious this is. That's how important this is. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And for the record, this is not the only place or even the first place that the Bible tells us that the one who is going to judge the living and the dead is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. I have on many occasions heard people talk about the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath, and talk about the New Testament as a God of love, talk about God the Father as somehow some harsh and vindictive judge, and talk about Jesus as somehow just a loving Savior. Well, let me just clarify a couple of points here for you very quickly so that you have a clear appreciation of exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is equal to the Father. There's two persons in one Godhead. And Jesus is not the love side and the Father is the wrath side. It doesn't work like that. No one in the whole Bible talks more about hell, more about divine wrath, more about eternal condemnation. Nobody talks about it more than Jesus. Read the four Gospels and you will see nobody talks about eternal condemnation more than Jesus does. Yes, he talks about love. But you do understand that Jesus, when he says, you shall love your neighbor as you already love yourself, what he's teaching there is not original with him. That's Leviticus 18. That's in the first five books of the Bible. And by the way, secondly, if you keep your finger in 2 Timothy 4 here and turn with me to John 5 for just a minute, let me remind you of something Jesus himself said when he was challenged by the religious leaders. We'll pick up in the middle of the chapter, but in John chapter 5, it's the Sabbath. And Jesus does a miracle on the Sabbath. And when he heals a man that can't walk, he tells the guy to pick up his pallet and go home. And he does, and the guy gets caught by the religious leaders, and they say, hey, you're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. Who told you to do that on the Sabbath? He says, well, the guy who healed me. Well, who healed you? So he points out Jesus. So they go after Jesus. And now they're really mad at him. Not only is he doing miracles on the Sabbath, which is working, and you're supposed to take the day off. What kind of a healer works on the Sabbath? That's a violation of God's commandment. And secondly, then you told the guy you healed to pick up his mallet and carry it home? That's work. Well, you're violating you're compromising the standards that God has set for us. Well, Jesus covers that numerous times, and we're not going to talk about that this morning, but verse 18, we're told it's for this reason, therefore, that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. See, what his answer was is, wait, you got a problem with me working on the Sabbath? With somehow doing a miracle is a violation of the principles of God? Listen, God works to this day. He's continuing to sustain the universe in existence, isn't he? And I'm working just like him. My Father is working, and so too am I. Oh, they got all. You're calling yourself equal with God? And he goes through in the rest of this chapter and proves he's equal with God. But the thing that's most important as it relates to us is that what he conveys in this text in the middle of John 5 is he's not only equal with God, between the two of them, Father and Son, you want to know the one that's going to judge the living and the dead? It's him. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You believe in me, and you will escape eternal judgment by God. Because I have come to provide the means by which you might be reconciled to God. Believe in me, and you'll be forgiven of your sins and reconciled to God. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 25, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Because just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. What is it that in particular qualifies Jesus to be the judge of all of us as human beings? He's not just God. He's God who became flesh. We will be judged by someone who does not... You won't be able to stand before the great white throne of eternal judgment and look to God and say, well, you don't know what it's like to be a human being. It was really hard. All those times I sinned, you should excuse me. Because, listen, nobody was perfect. Well, actually, I was. I was. I took upon myself all the limitations of humanity. I walked on this earth. I was crucified and never sinned. Even being put to death wrongfully, I never sinned. So, you're not being judged by a God who cannot identify with our weakness. You will be judged by God who became a man and can fully identify with every temptation, yet never gave in once. Do not marvel at this, Jesus says, because an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come forth. Those who did good, to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil, to a resurrection of judgment. And who is it that's going to judge the living and the dead? It's none other than Jesus Christ himself. When those who did not place their trust in Christ in the last day come before that great white throne at the consummation of redemptive history, they will stand before the throne of God, and the one seated on it will be the very one with the nail-pierced hands and the spear wound in his side, in full glory before them, saying, listen, I died and paid for sins. But you would not have that forgiveness, so you will answer for all that you have said and done. You will be judged according to your deeds. But, no buts. Now, you go back to 2 Timothy 4. This is the stress that Paul is putting on his focus on Jesus as he talks to Timothy about how important it is to preach the word. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, by the fact that he's coming back, and when he comes back, he's setting up his kingdom, he's going to be in full authority. Preach the word. Timothy, I'm not telling you to do this because I'm telling you to do this. And I'm not telling you to do this because if you don't fulfill this calling, I'm going to hunt you down. I'm telling you need to do this because you're going to give an account to God. You're going to give an account to Christ Jesus himself for whether you were faithful to this charge. That's where it all starts. It all begins right here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. I'm going to turn there so I don't misquote it. In Hebrews 13, 17, the text says, obey your leaders and submit to them, because they keep watch over your souls as those who will what? Give an account. Now, in the context of Hebrews 13, it's saying, and let them do this with joy and not with grief, because this would be unprofitable for you. You need to submit to your leaders within the context of the church, because God's the one that's put them over you, and God's going to hold them account for how they preached and how they taught and how they shepherded and how they led. But you need to submit, because it's better for you if you make their job easy, because they can do a better job and not be distracted. That's the perspective from Hebrews 13. In 2 Timothy 4, the perspective is totally on the accountability. Timothy, you need to preach the word. Why? Because you're accountable to God. You know, this is so helpful. I know I've said this many times, but this is me. This is who I am. This is what I understand. This is what I've been taught. This is what the Bible says. Every week I preach to an audience of one. I know there's two rooms full of you here, but there's only one person I'm really concerned with what they think about what I'm saying right now. And it's not you, as much as I love you. And you guys are so patient with me. And so affirming and so encouraging. I listen to the way that prayers are prayed for the preaching of the word, for God to be gracious and use me. But there's only one person I'm really concerned about, that He approves what I'm saying, and that's God. Why? Because that's what a man of God does. He speaks for God. He does not speak for himself. He does not speak for the elders. He does not speak for the church. He does not speak for his household or for his family or his wife. He speaks for God. That's why he needs, secondly, to not only understand he is accountable to God, but he is accountable to God to preach God's word. Notice in verse 2. The word. You don't come here with your own message. You don't borrow somebody else's message. You don't try to improve on the king's message. You go forth and boldly declare his message to his realm for his glory. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. We could get into the whole discussion of seeker-sensitive services and of some of the creative preaching models that are come up with. We can even talk. In the last 2 months, I've had conversations both here and on the seminary campus with people who have come from backgrounds that include levels of Pentecostal and charismatic and other kinds of superficial Christianity that have come in and said, you know, the reason that we left was because the whole church service kept changing to become more entertainment focused. They turned the lights off. They turned the sound on the music up, and it stopped being preaching and started being play acting or showing video clips of popular movies and talking about principles that come from that. You know, those kinds of, you don't typically wind up there overnight. What happens is you lose confidence in the Word of God being able to entertain people. And so in order to continue to win over people and keep people coming and maybe attract new people, you try to become more relevant on a contemporary sense. So you show a picture from the Avengers, because who doesn't like that movie, right? So you show a couple of pictures, and then you illustrate how Iron Man gave himself up, and in the same way Jesus gave himself up with. And you lower Jesus down to the level of a comic book hero. And even when the principles might somewhat be similar, you've jettisoned the authority from which you're conveying this message. Jesus isn't Iron Man. He's so much. That's not even a fair comparison. Jesus is God. He could have snapped his fingers before the crucifixion and ended creation. There was never a time when he was not in control. There's no comparison there. And I'm not upset with you. There are times when an understanding of the gravity for whom you speak is lost in our society and too many churches today. And if that happens in this pulpit, you need to leave. And if I'm doing it, throw me out. There is one word that is to be preached, and that is God's word. Because there's only one authority from which to preach, and that is God's authority. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. And the word preach here, keruso, means to preach, to proclaim, to boldly declare. It's the same word that was used in the ancient context to refer to a king's herald. Do you know what that is? So they didn't have email, they didn't have text, they didn't have internets or blogs or tweets or twitters or whatevers. Okay, they didn't have any of that. They didn't have Alexa or Siri to just say, hey, who won the game? So if you wanted to get a message out and you were the king in a realm, you know what you had to do? You sent out a herald or a series of them. And they were all dressed in an official capacity typically, and they had usually a banner or a standard that showed they really were from the king. And they would show up and they would proclaim, hear ye, unroll the scroll, thus says the king. That's the word that's used here. There's no liberty here to make up your own message or to change the message or soften the message or alter the message to be what you think people might like better. Do you know what the charge is? To declare the king's message. Go back to the end of verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and by His appearing and His what? Kingdom. Recognize you are the herald of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's whose message you need to proclaim. People don't want to hear it. You still have to declare it. That's the call. You must preach the word. You must proclaim His message. And you need to be ready in season and out of season. Excuse me. In season and out of season. Now, the translation is the very common English translation. We've all come to understand this and recognize this. Basically, in season means when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. And you can relate this to when it's popular and when it's what? Unpopular. When it's what people want to hear and want you to do, and when it's not what people want to hear or want you to do. In season or out of season. Now, let me just ask you this. How much of the time does that include? Because it's what? It's all of it. It's all the time. Because it's either in season or it's not. That's it. So, Timothy, what is your job? To speak for the king. To speak what? His message. When? Always. Always. Be ready. The word ready is the word that's used in the context of a soldier on a battlefield that is ready for an assault. I mean, his weapon is loaded, the safety is off, and he is in his foxhole or whatever, and he is ready for the charge and alert. Or it is a guard that's on duty that has been told, hey, listen, there's a threat, pay attention. Or in a military context, all right, we're going to charge, just wait for the sound of the bugle. All right, I'm all ready. And then as soon as I hear it, I'm up and out. Let's go. That's the term ready. That's you have to be ready. Montoya, one of my most beloved professors, my preaching professor, said, he said to all of us, but he said it to me several times, Brian, you got to be ready to preach, pray, or die within a minute. That's, where do you get it? Right here. You got to be ready to speak God's word at any time. When you get poked, when you're in a desperate situation, you think through, where in the Bible is there an answer to this? Where in the Bible does God say what you need to say here? That's your calling, Timothy. That's what it takes to be a faithful minister. You need to understand the nature of your calling is that you are accountable to God for your ministry, and you are accountable to God to preach the word as your ministry. You got to be ready in season and out of season. And notice the way that you're supposed to use the word. Here's where I go from preaching to meddling. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Reprove. Reprove is a word that essentially means to expose something or to bring it to light. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 18, I think it's verse 15, Matthew 18, verse 15, in the context of church discipline. If your brother offends you, go to him in private and rebuke him. Or excuse me, reprove him. Basically, show him his fault. Show him that is wrong, that he's wrong and how he's wrong. And if he listens to you, you've what? You've won your brother. You want to know what preaching is supposed to do? When you're wrong, you know what the preaching of the Word of God is supposed to do? It's supposed to confront you where you're wrong and help you to see that you're wrong according to what God says. Not according to what I say, not according to what I think, according to what God says. My job is just to declare the King's message to His people so that they can see whether they are in conformity with what He says or not, and if they're not, to help them to see that they're not. Preaching is not just supposed to be all warm and fuzzies, and you walk out of here hearing about how good you are and how much God loves you and how God has a wonderful plan for your life. If you're a Christian, God does love you. And He does have a wonderful plan for your life, according to His terms and what is eternally best for you and most sanctifying for you and most glorifying to Him. You know, if you really think that the gospel offers you your best life now, you are of all people most to be pitied to think this life is really the best that it's ever going to be. There's a new creation coming where there is no death, there is no sin, there is no sickness, there is no sorrow. That's my best life. And it ain't now. It's in glory. It's in glory. You see, that's the truth. And when you preach the Word of God, Timothy, you are to use that Word in a proclamation of God's Word to reprove people, to help them see when they're wrong, that they're wrong, and how they're wrong, and why they're wrong because of what Scripture says. And the word rebuke, it's a very strong word. It means to speak against something, or, you're going to love this one, to express disapproval of something. Oh, it's that, and you know, I've had reactions to this even in the last few months. We've had a couple of people that were here for a short time and left because I heard in one case, because I'm yelling at them. Another case, because I think, is it true that pastor is saying we're all sinners and headed for hell? Does he really think that's where we're all headed? That's not what I think. That's what the Bible says. Yes, that's true. And yes, I'm supposed to help you see that. The only hope you have for eternity is to recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And even if that weren't the case, that's my job. I'm accountable to God to proclaim His message, not to come up with a different message because you may not like the one that He has for you. One of the things that happens in a contemporary and has throughout the history of the church, one of the things that happens is that preachers start to care more about what the people think than they do about what God says, so they start to avoid speaking about the things that people don't like to hear about, people don't like to be confronted with. Well, that's not a faithful minister. That's not a biblical minister. A biblical minister understands the nature of his calling. He recognizes he's accountable to God. And he is accountable to God to preach God's Word. And he is supposed to reprove people. He is supposed to rebuke people. He is supposed to exhort people. Exhort, parakaleo is the Greek word. You could translate this exhort, urge, beseech, encourage, call alongside. This is the positive one. Yeah, there are times when you're supposed to be lifted up. You're supposed to be motivated. You're supposed to be moved along. But listen, it's not just that. And it's not just the rebuking or the it's all three of these. See, the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God is supposed to facilitate all three of these elements. When you put these three together, you see that Paul's instruction to Timothy was that he was to address his hearers on three fronts. Those in error, he was to correct, show them that they're wrong and why. Those in sin, he was to rebuke and warn of God's wrath and warn of how much God hates that sin and demands that they turn from it. And those doing right, he was to encourage to stay on the path and excel still more. That's the ministry of the Word of God. That's what a faithful minister is all about. He is preaching the Word, in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and exhort with great patience and instruction. With great patience. The word patience, here again, is the same word used in chapter 3 and verse 10. It means to remain steadfast and under control even when provoked. If I start to preach and it convicts you, I start to show you where you're wrong according to Scripture, and you get unhappy and you start to throw tomatoes or stones or whatever, you know what? I don't react to that. I don't push back. I don't argue. I don't fight. But with great patience, not provoked, just speaking God's Word, knowing that's your only hope, and continuing to instruct, continuing to teach. That's the calling for a faithful man of God. That's what a faithful minister does. He recognizes he is accountable to God to preach the Word of God. And he understands that he won't always be popular. Notice in verses 3 and 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The word time here speaks of a period of time or a season. A season will come. Periodically, you're going to experience times when people are not interested in hearing God's Word. So you know what they're going to do? Wanting to have their ears tickled. They don't want to endure. They don't want to put up with healthy doctrine. They don't want to hear the truth of God's Word that will confront them in their sin and call them to repentance and tell them how to live a holy life. No, they don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear what they want to hear, what affirms their desires, what tells them that what's good about them, that tells them what they want to hear. So you know what they're going to do? They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Paul is not talking about the world here. Do you know who he's talking about? People who profess to be Christians, who look for teachers that claim to be Christians that will stop telling them what God says and start telling them what they want to hear. Start telling them things that confirm to what their desires are. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth. This word turn away, there's two words for turn here in this fourth verse. They will turn away their ears from the truth, which means instead of having it here, you're going to turn away so you don't hear. And they will turn aside to myths. That's a medical term that speaks of dislocating a joint. Now, have you ever had a dislocated finger or elbow or shoulder? Liam dislocated his elbow, but I wasn't there to see that one. But I was on the football field when a friend of mine went out for a pass and he put his hands down to catch it and it caught the end of his ring finger. And he put his hands out and he dropped the ball. And I'm like, well, why'd you drop the ball? Come on! And then he's holding his wrist and he holds it and I look in his hand and it was his ring finger. And so the rest of his hand looked like this, and his ring finger was out here at a 90-degree angle. And I went, okay, I guess you could drop the ball then. And so, take him to the hospital, and they pop it back into joint. It takes weeks for it to heal and stuff. And that's not as major of an injury as it looks major as far as a dislocated finger goes. But that's not the angle that's supposed to be at. You understand? And when you're out of joint like that, when you're dislocated like that, you're so wrong, you're even messing up the rest of the fingers. You follow me? That's the type of a description that Paul is using to describe what happens when you accumulate for yourself the kind of teachers that'll just tell you what you want to hear instead of telling you what God says. You will wind up out of joint. You will wind up listening to myths. You know what the word myth literally means in Greek? A myth, a fable, a fairy tale, something that just isn't true, something that's made up. Yeah, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God wants you to have your best life now. God wants you to think good about yourself. I mean, after all, Christ died for you. Surely God loves you and is happy with you. Really? What about all the expectations that are clearly laid out in Scripture? What about like even simple little obvious texts? Like 1 Timothy 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers will not be what? Hindered. Listen, if you're not a godly husband, if you're not living with your wife and treating her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, if you don't consider her as just as important as you are, then God's not listening to your prayers. Oh, God wants me to feel good about myself? Well, He does if you're walking in faith and holiness. And if you're not, He's not even listening to you until you repent. I mean, it's just so obvious. And that's Paul's point. People, when they don't want to hear the truth, they don't want to be confronted in their sin, they don't want to be told to repent, they don't want to be told they're evil, wicked, mean, bad, and nasty. And we all are. Even as Christians, we have sinful attitudes, we have selfish attitudes, we say things that are hurtful. We are slow sometimes to forgive. We are impatient when we don't get our way. We justify ourselves in sinful attitudes and sinful actions and sinful reactions. And the Word of God confronts us in this. And it is good for us to be confronted in this because that's what helps us to see when we're out of step with God and disobeying Him so that we can turn and walk in obedience. Because He's not pleased with His children when they disobey Him. And then we can be encouraged to press on toward the upward call in Christ. We can be encouraged to live a life that honors Him, looking forward to the glory that is to come and knowing that He is well pleased with us. When we repent, when we obey, when we trust Him. That's what the ministry of the Word of God is supposed to do. But you know something? Timothy, don't be surprised when you face times when people don't want to hear. When there are seasons where the people that profess to be Christians are accumulating for themselves the kind of preachers who are telling them they're good and telling them the things they want to hear. Don't be surprised. They accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth. Why? Because they want to have their ears tickled. They want to be entertained. They want to be encouraged. They want to hear the kind of things that are pleasant to hear. Finally, the nature of the calling is to understand not only you're accountable to God, and not only you're accountable to God to preach the Word of God, and not be surprised when you're not popular with anybody except God. At the end of the day, you need to do your job for God. And this includes not just proclaiming the Word, but living it. Verse 5, but you, strongly emphatic use of the expression here in the Greek, but you yourself, personally, Timothy, you be sober in what? All things. You know the word sober literally means sober, not intoxicated, not tipsy, not drunk, not high. You be sober in all things. Be under control. Be disciplined. Have complete control of your faculties in everything. And endure hardship. do the work of an evangelist, and finally what? Fulfill your ministry. Do the job God has given you to do. Be sober in all things. Don't just preach it to others and then live however you want. You live what you're preaching. One of the things that I discuss repeatedly when I'm working at the seminary and training up the next generation, repeatedly, as you're going through the exegetical process and you're starting to study the Word of God and you're starting to understand what the text says and what it means by what it says, you're not, to begin with, you're not studying to preach a sermon to the church. You're studying to understand the text. And as you begin to understand the text, you need to compare your own life with what you're learning in a text and start bending your own life to be in agreement with it. Is that not what I tell you? You want to just be a hypocrite and stand up and say, well, I'm above all this, but all you guys have to do this? Ha ha. Think that honors God? Think He'll have you here speaking for Him for very long? Think God's people aren't going to recognize that pretty quick? Kath will tell you, in the early years in particular, Wednesdays and Thursdays were regular days. This is before we had cell phones. Well, all of you probably had cell phones, but I was kind of out of touch forever. But I would call Catherine regularly on Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays because that's about the time I was coming to really understand what the text meant for the Sunday morning message and then later for the Sunday night message. And I would call and ask for forgiveness for, I even lost track. It seemed like every week something else was not right in my life that needed to change before I dared to stand up and say to all of you, this is what God expects of you. Listen, that's the role of the faithful minister. That he recognizes his accountability is to God, that he's preaching God's word, that he understands there's going to be lots of times when that's not popular, and at the end of the day, he needs to be sober in all things. He needs to be living that word of God and fulfilling his calling. Be sober in all things, enduring hardship, taking it on the chin when you face any kinds of difficulties or opposition, doing the work of an evangelist. Notice he doesn't say exercising the gift of evangelism. Why? Because it isn't about whether you have some special gifting for it. This is what we're all called to do. And what is the work of an evangelist? Sharing the gospel with people who are lost. And that includes not just people who have never heard. That includes not just the people who never come. That includes those of you who come week after week and have not come to full repentance and faith. And that includes speaking to those who believe they're Christians, when in fact their life informs us that they're not. You know, Jesus didn't just share the gospel with the multitudes who initially came to them. Do you know Jesus spends just as much time talking to those who identify themselves with Him as His disciples, but their life shows they really aren't His? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? He invites, he says, look at the fields, they're white for harvest, but there just aren't any workers. Pray to the Lord of harvest that He might raise up workers and send them into His field to preach the gospel to all these people that need to hear it. And at the same time, He says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. And I will say to them, depart from me, I never what? Knew you. Listen, it is so clear that the work of an evangelist is just as much to share the gospel and call people who believe they're Christians but really aren't, to call them to repentance, as it is to keep proclaiming the gospel to people who have never heard. Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and at the end of the day, what's he say here? Fulfill your ministry. Complete it. You must fulfill the work that God has given you to do. This is a task that you must do. At the end of the day, What we learn from these five verses is that the preacher is accountable to God for what he says and how he says it and whether he says it or not. But the church is accountable to God for how it listens and who it listens to. You're accountable to listen to good preaching and to put it into practice in your life. You're accountable to make sure that the preaching you're listening to is biblical preaching. Those who want their ears tickled ultimately share in the responsibility for supporting and encouraging false teachers to do their false teaching. And this is what makes this passage so different from the rest of the passages in the pastorals. Everywhere else, the Apostle Paul is clear to point the finger at false teachers and point out their evil and warn of these dangers and to tell Titus or to tell Timothy to go and confront them and throw them out. To tell the body to reject them. Here, he says, Timothy, understand, there's going to be times when people are going to want that kind of preaching. They're going to follow that kind of preaching. They're going to encourage that kind of preaching. But even if that's what everybody wants, you still hold true. You speak God's word to God's people for God's glory. A faithful minister must understand the nature of his calling. And secondly, he must understand the objective of his calling. And this we'll look at very quickly, verses 6 to 8. This is Paul's summation of his own life and ministry and what he had as his goal expressed throughout. And you'll see what he says here matches what he wrote in Romans. It matches what he wrote to the Corinthians and the Galatians and the Philippians and the Thessalonians. What Paul says in summarizing his own life here matches everything he told Christians throughout his epistles to do. You remember in Romans 12 and verse 1, after Paul explains the gospel for 11 chapters and says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we're saved by grace and through the work of Christ. And we're in a no condemnation status if we're in Christ, right? And we're children of God and we're joint heirs of God and we're loved by God. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. So in Romans 12, therefore, I urge you, I beseech you, I exhort you, I encourage you, on the basis of the mercies of God, present your body a what? Living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. When you really understand what God has done for you in Christ, then what should the heart and the goal of your life and ministry be all about? Living your life as an expression of worship to God and appreciation to Him for what He did for you. Now I want you to look at 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am already being poured out as a what? Drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. The time of my departure is a colloquial metaphor. It's an expression in Paul's day that I think we understand very clearly. When he says the time of my departure has come, what's he mean? I'm getting ready to die. I know I'm at the end of my life. And as we read through the rest of chapter 4, I know how this is all going to turn out. I'm going to be executed for being a Christian. The time of my departure comes. I know I'm about to die. But look at the first half of the verse. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. In Numbers 28, verses 4 to 7, you can write this down. In Numbers 28, verses 4 to 7, God gives instructions to Moses for the nation of Israel to define how the daily worship was to be done. Every morning and every evening there was a process by which a lamb was to be offered along with the other aspects of that offering. And the last step in that process was the drink offering. So, Numbers 28, the Lord says to Moses, command the sons of Israel, say to them, you will be careful to present my offering by fire of a soothing aroma to me at the appointed time. You shall say to them, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, a continual burnt offering every day. Offer the one lamb in the morning, the other in the evening. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering is then mixed with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil. And it is a continual burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai as a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. So first you put the animal, then you mix the grain offering, and you put that on the altar and it gets burned up. Then, verse 7, the drink offering with it shall be a fourth of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out the drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The last thing you do is you pour out the drink offering and it gets burned up. So what's he saying here? The last step in the process is the drink offering. Paul says, the time of my departure has come, and I am already being poured out as a what? Drink offering. My whole life has been a matter of presenting myself as a sacrifice to God. My whole life has been characterized by living as an act of worship to God. And I'm in that final phase of it right now. I'm at the end of my life, and this is the last opportunity I have to worship Him in this life. That's a pretty amazing way to face death, isn't it? To recognize the whole of this life is just an opportunity to worship God. I'm living this life to worship God. I'm living this life as an expression of worship and appreciation to God for what He's done for me in Christ. And right now, this final act is He has chosen it to be in prison and through the means of execution. And this is my last great opportunity to really glorify Him. The objective of Paul's calling has always been just to live to worship God. And he has throughout, in that life characterized by worshiping God, presenting his body a living sacrifice, just been working to glorify Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And you don't see this in the English, but in the Greek, the order is rearranged so that the stress is on the object of each of these statements. Literally, it says, the good fight I have fought, the course I have finished, the faith I have kept. Notice the emphasis is on the fight, the course, and the faith, not on his actions. And for those of you following in Greek, each of these verbs are in the perfect tense, which conveys the sense that it's completed. With lasting effect. I have fought the good fight. The word for fight is a contest, a competition. A good competition. I have competed. I have struggled. The word is from which we get our English word agony. I have agonized. I have spent myself to the best of my ability, contending for God and for Christ and living a life that honors Him. Preaching the gospel. Seeing people one to Christ, seeing people react negatively, seeing people punish me for it and attack me for it. But I have kept on. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. The word for course is just a racetrack or like an obstacle course. I've gone through all the obstacles. Some of you maybe do the modern-day Ironman exercises or competitions where you're going over the high bars and ropes and mud pits and whatever else, and then doing 1,000 burpees because you couldn't do one. And it's this huge, challenging course to get through. But from Paul's perspective, that's his Christian life and ministry. I finished it. I came to the end. And interestingly enough, Paul uses the same word that Jesus used as he hung on the cross. He said, it is finished. It is accomplished. Te telestai. Well, this is instead of saying it is finished, he says, I have finished the course. I've gone through everything God wanted me to go through. I've done it all as an act of worship. And what I've been contending for is for Christ, for the faith. I have kept the faith. Whether keeping the faith is the idea of a trust in God and in Christ, or whether it is a reference to the once for all delivered to the saints' faith, the point is still essentially the same. I've stayed true. I've continued to believe in Christ. I've continued to be faithful to Him. I've continued to hold to His Word and to His truth and do His work. And in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." That little expression, "in the future," is interesting in the Greek. You can't really express it fully in the English. "In the future" is the idea, but in the Greek it conveys the sense of "from this point on there is laid up for me." It's not just the sense that somewhere in the nebulous future. It's that it is there and it's fixed and it's set and it'll be, and it's already there for me to just, when I get there, to claim it. It's like when Kath and I were interested in the house we live in and been in for what, 15 years, something in that neighborhood. So it was the model home that everybody was walking through for years, and we kept looking at it and we were going, "Boy, it would be so cool to have that house, so cool to have that house." And but it was never for sale, and because they were using that to show it off the whole track. When it finally got close, we went in and talked to them, and they said, "Well, you know, it is getting close to having all of them done, and so they'll be putting this up for sale." And we went over there like every day or every multiple times a day, because it was like first come, first serve. But Kath worked an inn with one of the people that worked there. So when the boss came and had their meeting and said, "Hey, let's go ahead and see if we can take an offer, and if somebody brings you a check, and then they can put the money down, whatever." So Kath gets this call, and she drops everything, runs over with the check, and, well, it was still, what, a couple of months before we were able to take possession. But once we put that check down, from that point on, no matter who else walked through that house and looked at it, no matter who else wanted that house, that was reserved for us. And that's the way that Paul is talking about the eternal reward God has in store for him. "In the future, there is already laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not just to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." You know what Paul was really trying to accomplish in his life? Glorifying God. Doing what God had called him to do. He didn't evaluate his ministry on the basis of how many people repented. He didn't evaluate his ministry on the basis of how many churches he planted or whether the churches were doing well or poorly. He didn't evaluate his ministry based on whether he was popular or unpopular. He didn't evaluate his ministry based upon whether the world loved him or the world hated him. He evaluated his ministry on the basis of whether or not what he did is what really God wanted him to do is. "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." The word crown, Stephanos, means a reward, a victor's crown, a reward for faithfulness. And this crown is what? Righteousness. And it's not just Paul that's going to get it. Who is Christ going to give this reward to? Who is the Lord going to give the reward of forever being right with God? To all who have loved His appearing. "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not just to me, but also to all who have loved." And again, the perfect tense is used here. Who have loved, continue to love, and in fullness all the way to the end loved His appearing. Looked forward to the return of Christ. Lived life looking forward to Christ's return, not lived life for the here and now. You know, at the end of the day, this is the definition of a faithful minister. It's a person who truly is a man of God and a godly man, who understands the nature of his calling is to preach the Word of God for God, regardless of whether people want it or not, and living a life in conformity to that Word. And who has as the objective of his life just to glorify God and to please Him, so that when you breathe your last and exit from this life, regardless of whether the world hates you or the world loves you, whether people listen to you or not, whether they miss you or not, you get home to glory, and God looks and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And your reward is you are made fully righteous forevermore. Father, thank you for this day and for the privilege you've given to me to preach in a context for 20 years that has been characterized by your word being in season. And I thank you for the interest that your people in this household of faith continue to manifest in a desire to hear your word so that we can live in accordance with it. I pray you continue to sustain us in this household of faith, not only to do your work and to preach your word faithfully for you and for your glory, and to live in accordance with your word, but also to train up others who will continue to carry on that work, because this is precisely what you've called us to do. This is your church, and it is to be founded on your word. We are your people, and we need to be living in accordance with your word. Find pleasure in us, O God, as we find our greatest pleasure in living for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, before we